If you would, turn to the book of Ruth, if you haven't already. We're in a new series this week, starting this week. And you received a flyer at the door, too, actually, because we want you to give at least one of them away. 6 weeks in this, great encouraging messages that I believe your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members would benefit greatly from. So prayerfully consider who you might just invite as God blesses us richly through these texts. I confess that you might find this message strange today in just the approach. For those of you who do not know, I was formerly an English teacher, secondary education for 12 years. And so today I'm going to kind of sneak into that element, that role a little bit today. I always vacillate between two different roles that I feel I need to fulfill as a pastor, and that is one, to preach God's word so that you guys move your feet, but then also to teach you how to read the text and how to extrapolate God's truth and then apply it to your life. So this is a rather interesting text. And I thought it would be beneficial to not just preach at you this morning, but to kind of share how we are to pull truth out of Scripture. So there's a dual purpose, God's Word, but then also us learning a little bit about how do we figure out what God's really saying in His text, okay? So going total English nerdy this morning. You guys, some of you are used to it. But first thing I wanted to talk about was symbolism. Going back to high school and junior high and grade school for some of you, symbolism. What is symbolism? The definition is up on the board, but basically a symbol is anything that's repeated, any word that may be repeated over and over again. Symbols are often numbers. In the Bible, we have symbolic numbers of 7, 10, 12, 40. All right, so sometimes numbers are symbolic, and then sometimes names themselves are symbolic. Names have meaning in the old days, not so much today. But we look at the word, and usually in your Bible, you can look at the footnote, and it will tell you what that word actually means, that name. So symbols are important. We're going to be looking at symbols to try to unlock God's theme this morning. And then this other literary device known as irony. You guys ever heard of irony? Irony is simply the opposite of what you would expect. And between symbols and between irony, I believe we can kind of figure out exactly what God's saying in His Word this morning. A lot of people just read it, and they don't know how to read it. So we're going to talk about how we read it. So looking at symbols and irony in your note, lots of fill-in the blank spaces. We're going to jump into the text, though. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. We start out with this first phrase that is a clue. It says, when the judges ruled. This is an important word throughout the Old Testament, the word judge, the word judges. We even have a name in the Bible itself that is named after judges. In 12,000 to basically 10,000 BC, between the time of Joshua's death and the time of Saul's coronation as king of Israel, we have what was known as the period of the judges, where there wasn't a king, but there were many men and women who God rose up to deliver his people from oppression. You read the book of Judges, and it's just slaughter, death, sin, idolatry, but then God's deliverance. Basically, what happens is, if you can remember the acronym SWORD, the Israelites sin. And because of their sin brings God's W, wrath. Okay? And after W is O, the wrath of God usually leads to oppression by neighboring nations. So the Israelites sin, God gets mad, he gets wrathful, and oppression takes place because he takes his hand off of them. The other nations attack them. That leads to R, which is repentance. You read the story over and over again. Finally, the Israelites get it, and they get on their knees, and they repent. And then the fifth one, D, God delivers them. And if you read all the different passages throughout Judges, it's this cycle over and over and over again. Sin to repentance to deliverance. So, why is this word important, though, for us? again, repetition helps us to unlock the entire passage here, talking about this word judges. In Judges 17:6, we read these words. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And this is actually repeated three other times throughout the book of Judges. This is the theme of Judges. There's no king. There's no leadership. And therefore the people go crazy. The problem in the book of Judges that this book is alluding to was that there was no king. So here's our first symbol. We're going to come back to it at the end of the hour. But our first symbol is this idea of judges, or a lack thereof. Secondly, it says there was a famine in the land. There was a famine in the land. The word famine is another important word in the Bible. It's used only one time here, but as you read the Old Testament, you see the word famine 97 times. Famine pops up all the time, and sometimes, often actually, it's attributed, cause and effect, to God sending a famine. God withholding the rain. Because again, his people are sinful and unrepentant. So we have stories where Abraham experienced famine. We have the story where Joseph and the 12 patriarchs, you know, experienced the famine. They go down to Egypt. And then we have Elijah. There was a famine. 3 years it didn't rain. But then God, through Elijah, sends the rain. So the word famine in the Old Testament is highly symbolic. Why is it important here? Because famine leads to what, class? Death. You got famine, you got no food, you got death. And so it's symbolic here because of death. Here it becomes the main conflict in this story. It's the precursor to the entire story. It sets everything in motion. And because of this famine, this man in verse 1 packs up everything. He packs up his family. And he leaves the promised land and heads to Moab. And here we have two other important symbols. First, Bethlehem in Judea. It's symbolic. It's an important name. We see it a lot. But it also means something. It means house of bread. Bethlehem. House of bread. Now, class, what does bread symbolize in contrast to famine? Life. What does the bread symbolize? Life. But it's also ironic. Why is this family leaving? Because of famine. You just tracking with me? Why is this family leaving? Because of famine. But what are they leaving? The house of bread. But more than that, they're leaving the promised land. And with the promised land, they're leaving all of God's promises. And they're going to another symbol, the country of Moab. If you look at the map here, Moab's only 50 miles away from Bethlehem. It would be like us traveling from here to Chandler. It's not too far away. In one section of the land, you have famine, in another, you don't. This man packs up everything and heads to Moab. And he takes his children to Moab. And if you've read your Bible, Moab is not a good place. Moabites are direct descendants from Lot. You guys remember who Lot was? Lot was Abraham's nephew. Lot was not a man of faith. Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and we have that whole story. And then after Sodom and Gomorrah, he gets drunk, and he has incestual relationship with his daughters, and his daughters' children become the Moabites. Throughout the entire Bible, the Moabites are not portrayed in a positive light. This man, Lot, a man lacking faith, and here we have this other man who seems by all appearances to leave his country, to leave the promised land, to leave Bethlehem, the house of bread, to go to this negative, godless, well, faith-lacking people. Now, who exactly was this man? Verse 2, the name of this man was Elimelech. There you go. And the name of his wife Naomi and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraites from Bethlehem in Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Again, names are symbolic, so stay with me. The name of the man was Elimelech, which means my God is king. But think about it. What is God trying to teach us here? This guy's name is my God is king, but what is this guy doing? He's leaving the kingdom. Therefore, he's leaving the king and he's going to another land. By all outward appearances, it does not look like this man, Elimelech, trusts Yahweh, trusts his God, trusts his king. Yes, there's a famine, but there's no trust. Instead, it looks like he's putting his faith in himself, or at the very least, another god, the god Chemosh, the god of Moab. And let's ask the question, seriously, how many of us are like this guy Elimelech? We'd rather trust in ourselves. We look at the economic indicators and we base our decisions on what the economy, what the culture, what the natural order is looking like at that moment. But in no way do we see any indication that this guy was operating in faith. And ironically, Elimelech does not trust the king's rule, though. His name is, my God is king, but he does not trust his God to be king. Again, the author reiterates the contrast between these two nations by saying they were Ephraites from Bethlehem and Judah, but they went into the country of Moab and remained there. Listen, my students would always kind of get bored in this beginnings of a story. We'd start a new lesson, a new book, and everyone would get bored. Their eyes would glaze out in the very beginning of the story because it's called exposition. It's boring. It's setting everything up. We got characters, and we got to get to know them. We got a setting, and we have to get to know the setting. And then we get a hint at the conflict, which starts to kind of get us interested in the story, and then action starts, and then we can kick back and we enjoy the film. So I know some of you are sitting here kind of eyes glazing. But this is important work here because the famine, the characters, all setting up God's main theme here. We got this character, we got this conflict, and how we respond to conflict means everything, church. There's a conflict, an external conflict, but this guy Elimelech responds to it without faith. And because of his lack of faith, we see other problems coming. Now, Elimelech, other characters, Naomi, the wife, her name means pleasant. She's pleasant. This will come into play later. But we also see there's two sons, okay, and this is interesting. His two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means weak or sick, and Chilion means pining, which means wasting away. So parents, great names for children, right? Symbols foreshadow. Symbols are important. Names are symbols. Symbols are important because they give us clues about what the theme is, and they give us clues about what's coming next. And these two sons are named names after death. So class, what are we predicting? What's going to happen to these two sons? What is God trying to say? How do we interpret text, symbols, irony? These two guys are associated with death. But instead of reading about the death of these sons right away, we read instead verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. So the kids don't die, but the husband dies. And she was left alone with her sons. The man, lacking faith, packs up, leaves the promised land, leaves the promises of God, leaves Yahweh, heads to another nation with a different God. A nation symbolized by incest and a lack of faith. And then he dies. Elimelech doesn't trust Yahweh. And then he dies. By all accounts, how are we supposed to interpret this text? It seems kind of negative, right? I mean, there's not much positive in these first three verses. But listen, there's more bad news. Verse 4. These sons took Moabite wives. Uh-oh. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. They lived there for about 10 years. This was not a short vacation. They did not just leave the promised land, they left the promised land and they put down roots in a godless nation, apart from covenantal community, apart from Yahweh. And they spent a decade in this land. But there's more bad news. They took Moabite wives. Orpah means neck, which we might be able to interpret stiff-necked. Ruth, her name means friendship. We'll see that play out in this story. But this is not a good thing. Deuteronomy 23:3, we read, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Israelites were not supposed to mix with other nations, especially Moabites. But these young men do. These undiscipled men in a godless nation take on godless characteristics, and they do. And it gets even worse. Verse 5 says, "And both Mahlon and Chilion died." And I want to draw attention to that first word in verse 5, the preposition "and." It really means "moreover." It's adding to what was happening before. All of this is to be seen in a bad light. The kids died. That's bad, right? That's negative. But he uses this word "moreover" to say that everything preceding this was also to be seen in a bad light. It's a continuation of the preceding. And here's the tragic irony. Their son, whose name is Sickly, becomes sick and dies. And the other son, whose name is Wasting Away, guess what? Wastes away and dies. The father took them away from Bethlehem, which symbolized life, the house of bread, and he brought them to Moab, which by all accounts, to five verses now, symbolizes death. Are we seeing this? Life, death, a decision by a man who lacked faith. Now look, the last part of verse 5 says, "So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." I think we need to pause here and really understand the loss, the suffering that Naomi is experiencing here. She's now a widow, right? And a widow during this time period had three options, basically, okay? If you were a widow, ladies, you could go back to the house of your father. Okay, that's option number one. You could go back and live with dad. But the problem here, and as we will see, Naomi's really old. And the likelihood of her father being around still is very small, right? So she's a widow, probably doesn't have dad. The second thing that she could do as a widow would to go get herself a new husband, right? That's a solution. But again, she's really old. The chances are diminished for that as well. The third option that the widows had were that their sons would take care of them. But there's no sons. I mean, since time began, how is property transferred? Man to man. Where is wealth held? With men. And she's just a woman. In fact, it's interesting that she is referred to as just that. She's just a woman. The author like excludes her name, Naomi, and just says the woman was left. Her entire identity is gone. Think about this, ladies. She's no longer a wife. She's no longer a mom. What is she? A woman. Alone and suffering. Now, in our curiosity, we have a lot of unanswered questions. Verse 5, exposition is done. The beginning is done. Questions, why did the father have to die? Why did Elimelech have to die? Why did his sons have to die? Why did his sons die? Was it all attributed to the fault of the father? Was this God's punishment? What's the point of all this? Why? And here's the question. I'm sorry, here's the answer to all those questions. Here's the answer. We don't know. We don't know There's no answers given in this text, really. We have speculation. We have this contrast between negative and positive. But the truth is, we really don't know why this woman, God's daughter, is left abandoned with no husband and no children. We don't know why. And let's be honest. Anytime you and I experience tragedy, we experience loss, we experience suffering, do we ever know why? Maybe you have lost someone you love. Maybe you have experienced loss in some other unique tragedy. And maybe you're in the middle of it right now. Suffering, anger, bitterness, questions. The difficult truth for all of us, when we experience suffering, is that we don't know why. And we might never know why. Have you guys been there? The comfort that I have in this question of why, and why do bad things happen, and why do we suffer, is found has been found for me in like last 10 years in Deuteronomy 29:29. And it just says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things we just don't understand, but God does. And then there are things He's given us to do, to understand and to do, and we just be faithful in those things. But there are so many things in this world that bring and cause tragedy and suffering and frustration and bitterness and anger and things that we have not, a lot of us in this room, has still not gotten over. Maybe it's been a decade or two, and we still carry it around as baggage. But listen, we're never going to know why, maybe, this side of heaven. So, what does that mean? We're never going to know why, but, you know, it's pointless. It's pointless to ask why. But it is helpful to ask what. It's pointless to ask why, but it is helpful to ask what. Meaning, what will I choose to believe right now? That's what's important. What will I choose to do now? That's what's important. Will I continue to wallow in my misery? Or will I pick myself up by God's strength and move forward? Will I trust in my own circumstances, my own skill sets, my own strength, or will I trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God? Will I have the faith to align myself to God's promises that He works all things for my good and His glory? What will I do? Will I rest in His wisdom, in His sovereignty, and in His love? Will I turn to Jesus, the Lord and Savior, the hope of my salvation? This is the real underlying conflict of the story, not a famine. But what do I do? What do we do in the midst of suffering? How are we to react? And we see an example here in verse 6 of Naomi. How does she respond? In verse 6 we read, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people to give them food." And here we're introduced to another symbol, and the most important symbol. It's the word return. And this word return is used 10 times throughout these 22 verses. So it's got to be important, right? And the word return can be translated to return or to turn, and it's the word most associated throughout the Old Testament with the word repentance. You remember that word? So anytime you see God's call to His people to repent, it's this word shuv, which means to turn your stiff neck back to the Lord. And here we see that Naomi decides to return. Why? "For she had heard that in the fields of Moab the Lord had visited His people and given them food." 10 years have gone by. Things have changed. We don't know why, but things have changed. God saw fit to change things in His sovereign will. And now there's food. Now there's life. Now the house of bread is full again. And so she makes a decision to turn back to the promised land, back to her roots. Verse 7, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go. Here's this word, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband. Then she kissed him, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. She's saying, listen, go back. I got nothing to offer you. Go back. And she says, this kind, gentle, loving prayer to them. May the Lord deal kindly with you. And again, words are important, and you don't see it in the English, but the original Hebrew word is hesed. And I've talked about this a lot in the past. The word hesed is usually translated in your Bible, steadfast love or loving kindness. And you're going to see this word over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And this word hesed is the closest equivalent that we have to grace in the New Testament. It's God's covenantal love. It's a very important word. It's used just once, right in the middle, and it's like a gold nugget to be dug up. You can't see it from the surface. But Naomi, in the middle of her hurt, in the middle of her anguish, in the middle of her suffering, utters these beautiful words to her sisters, her daughters-in-law. Later, she's just going to refer to them as daughters. And she prays, may the Lord show His covenantal love to you. May you know it. Okay? May the Lord give you rest. And that's the word Noah. May you find a resting place. And that word resting place literally is used synonymously with the promised land over and over again. Naomi's saying, may you experience God's covenantal love and may you find rest, i.e. the promised land. This is her prayer to these two women. Now, the plot thickens. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, there's that word, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Saying, what do I have to offer you? Even if I got married and had a kid again, are you going to wait around 15, 16 years to marry that? I got nothing for you. Go back to the house of your fathers. Because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Now pause. Have you ever felt like God's hand has just gone out against you? Anyone? You ever just wondered why? And if God is sovereign, then it's got to be from Him. And why would you do this, Lord? I'm curious how many of us believe that way right now. That maybe God is against us. There's been so many times that I've experienced God's hand against me. You know, sick kids. Have you ever experienced that and questioned God? Loss, betrayal? Where you just experience that season of life where it just all hits the fan? Have you? Three things to notice here in Naomi's words. One, Naomi recognizes that God's hand is involved in all of her suffering. Out of her mouth, she recognizes that God's hand is in all of her suffering. Two, she's not happy about it, and she lets us know it, doesn't she? And three, she accepts it. In spite of God's hand being against her, in spite of her not being pleased with it, she accepts it. And she still moves her feet and she returns to Yahweh. And I think there's something to be said for us here in Naomi's example. She doesn't like it. We don't have to like it. We don't have to enjoy it. God works in mysterious ways. He works in ways that we don't always like. Right? Am I alone here? Right? God works in ways that we just don't like. But she accepts it, and she makes a decision. She makes a choice, a rather hard one, obviously, to return. And you and I have a choice to return. Earlier we sang the song, Blessed Be Your Name, and it's right out of the book of Job. And there's another story of suffering, but Job loses everything. Loses everything, but he utters these words. He says, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Praise the name Yahweh. And we have a similar choice. In the midst of our suffering, we're going to wallow in it. We're going to continue to ask why, to a question we'll never get answered. Or are we going to choose to turn to Jesus? Naomi returns to the Lord. In verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. What a contrast. What contrasting symbols. You see it? Orpah turns from Yahweh and returns back to the land of Moab, to her gods. But Ruth turns. She doesn't return, but she turns for the first time to Bethlehem, to the house of bread, to the life-giving covenant of Yahweh. And recall those nuggets buried in the middle of the passage where Naomi said, May the Lord show His chesed love to you. Speaking to two daughters. May the Lord show His chesed love to you. May the Lord grant you rest. And what happens? One turns away from it. The other turns to it. I know suffering sucks. I know suffering is horrible. But do you see what happens here in the midst of Naomi's suffering? As she turns towards the Lord, to Yahweh, to Jesus, someone else turns with her. Do you see it? I mean, I know suffering is horrible. I know it's lonely. I know there's questions and there's anger. But as Naomi turns to Yahweh, her daughter-in-law sees that and turns with her. And we don't always understand why things happen the way, but we have this hope and we have this truth that God is always at work for our good and His glory, and we see this in the life of Ruth. Verse 16, Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord, notice this, may the Lord, may Yahweh, may Jesus in our terminology, may the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts from me. Where you go, I'll go. Where you die, I'll die. Where your people are, my people will be. Your God will be my God. And listen, she says these words. She says them. She says, may the Lord. She's not just talking about Yahweh at this point. She's claiming Yahweh at the point. Do you see this? She says, may the Lord. She has appropriated Yahweh as her own. He's no longer a foreign God to her. She's speaking not just about Him. She is embracing Him. You know, we want to get people to say a prayer and do these kind of things, you know, check the box and all this, but this is what we want when we're making disciples, right? We want someone to actually claim Jesus as their own. Isn't that the end goal? And Naomi didn't lead her through a prayer or anything like that. But by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, in the midst of Naomi's suffering, Ruth sees Yahweh and she makes Yahweh hers. And I want to ask the question as sort of a tangent. Why? Ruth, her daughter-in-law, a Moabite, a pagan by all accounts. Why in this instance, in the midst of her suffering, when she could be shaking her fist at God also, why does she choose to turn to Yahweh? And I want to submit this morning that I believe it's because there were 10 years. 10 years had transpired where Naomi showcased Yahweh. For 10 years, Naomi loved this daughter-in-law. 10 years she invested into her life. For 10 years, Ruth saw Naomi's character, saw Naomi's love. And in Naomi, she recognized something that she wanted, something that she doesn't have. And I believe it's the same thing for us. Ruth is an Old Testament example of discipleship. And for you and I, it's the same thing. It might take years to see someone turn to Jesus. But will we be willing to be like Naomi and just and love and accept in spite of their... She's a Moabite. They're crazy. They're sinful. But like Naomi, will we be willing to accept Moabites around us and spend time with them and do life with them and invest in them and showcase God's glory? Verse 18, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Literally in the Hebrew, she says, when she saw how obstinate Ruth was about it, she stopped talking. Ruth's determined. She's made up her mind. She's put her hands on the plow, and she's not looking back. Verse 19, so the two of them now went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, this is Naomi. First, did you catch there's two of them? Numbers are important. How did the story begin? With two men, a wife and husband, right? And two sons, right? Twos, pairs. Two and two, four originally. Now there's only two coming back. But this is good stuff. By the end of the book of Ruth, you're going to see how good God is in spite of the suffering. The second thing to note is that the two of them actually came to Bethlehem. We read this and we go over it pretty quickly, but I think it's good to pause and understand the importance of this statement. It says in the past tense, they returned. A mission accomplished. She turned back to Yahweh and made it. The rest of the story that we're going to read could not take place. When we read chapter 3, chapter 4, and when you get to chapter 4 and you're like, oh, the big reveal happens. It's a great story. Read it on your own. But we get to chapter 4 and we see why. We see why the suffering had to take place. It's one of the few instances where God shows us why. But the point is, they're there. They're where God wants them now. And then it says, the whole town was stirred because of them. The whole town comes out. And I think it's important to understand that the people recognize Naomi. It's been 10 years, but they recognize her. And I think it's also important to realize that, you know what? Going back to the original issues, the whole town's there. It's not as if the famine drove everyone out of Bethlehem. People have been living there for a decade. People of them have been existing. But Elimelech, in that lack of faith, in that desire to do things for economical, social, security reasons, left. But Bethlehem has been there this whole time. The people of God have been there. Verse 20, she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Now, this is irony because remember, Naomi's name meant pleasant, but now she's saying her new name is Mara, which means bitter. She's bitter. She's upset. Next stage of grief. Why? her suffering was real, right? Experienced the death of her husband, experienced the death of her children. God didn't perform like she wanted him to. God didn't live up to his expectations. Verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Not full in the belly, but full. She had a husband, she had kids, and now she's coming back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? This word Almighty is the second time we've seen it. It's the word El Shaddai. Important word. People throw it around all the time. El Shaddai. Sounds cool. What does it mean? It's one of the hardest names of God to translate. El Shaddai. People have offered up 20 different ideas of what this name could mean. And the top four or five are my destroyer. Isn't that weird? To call God your destroyer. My mountain. That sounds good, right? That sounds comforting, right? But notice she's not in a comforting state. She's bitter, right? My all-sufficient. El Shaddai, my all-sufficient. El Shaddai, the all-knowing. That one's kind of cool. But she puts all the cause upon God in her bitterness. He has brought this calamity. And again, you know, it's not the first time that she's expressed this bitterness. So let me review before what I said. Why? What do we see here? First, she recognizes God's hand in the suffering. Second, she's not happy about it. Third, she accepts it and returns to the Lord. Now that she's back in Bethlehem, she's become very vocal about it, and she's very angry, and she's very bitter, and she's very verbal. And listen, if you're bitter still, if you're angry still, if you're suffering still, I think this is a good indication of God's permission to you to be angry, to be frustrated, to be confused. But listen to the next words. She's angry, she's suffering, she's bitter, she's frustrated, and she's talking about it to others. Right? You know old bitter people who just stay bitter their whole lives? But there's something in it where she's now back in the covenantal community. She's back among sisters and brothers. She's in the Old Testament version of the church. And she feels safe enough to talk about it. And brothers and sisters, you should feel safe to talk about it. To do it in community, to do it with one another, to talk about it together. That's why we exist. That's why we refer to this church body as a family, you know? Why do bad things happen? Short little mini sermon. It's usually, a lot of time I think the bad things happen because it's our fault. I think our pride, we forget this, but a lot of times you and I make the mistakes that cause us trouble. Agreed? Second, some other stupid person makes a stupid decision and it spills into our lives, right? Why do bad things happen to bad people? Because sin exists in our own heart and in the hearts of others. And often, the majority of bad stuff that happens is because of sin. Sin here, sin in the person, and sin in creation itself. We forget that. Our bodies are not what they are supposed to be. Bodies break down. Kids are born with, I don't know, finger missing. And it's not what it was supposed to be. Why? Because of sin. But here's the hard truth that I do feel like I do need to end with. Sometimes God causes pain and suffering. We don't like this doctrine. We avoid it at all costs. But sometimes God steps in and he intervenes and he disciplines and he gets our attention and he does things that we don't like. They're not bad things because God is good. You know, like bad and good are usually dependent upon which side of the fence you're on. If you're a recipient or the receiver, you know. God is good, and sometimes he steps in and he does stuff that we don't like, that we can't comprehend. But he does it for our good, and he does it for his glory. The last verse is important. I'm not going to give you the whole entire, I'm not going to give away the whole entire story. But we have two hints, we have two clues about God's goodness in this last verse. In verse 22, we read, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." God is a good God. Do you guys believe that? In spite of our suffering, in spite of everything that we have to endure, Joel reminded us this morning, we are not promised a life free of persecution, oppression, and hurt. We're actually promised the opposite. But here we have our two last symbols, and they came to Bethlehem. The circle is complete. They're back in the house of bread, the symbol of life. But if you continue reading your Bible, you know, some of you don't read your Bible enough. If you continue reading your Bible, class, open-ended question, what else do we know about Bethlehem? House of David, David was born there. And David is a symbol for who? Jesus. And we find out in the New Testament, lots of years later, lots of time has elapsed, we find out why. Bethlehem is the place where Jesus Christ was born, the Savior, coming into the world. We don't always know what's going on. We don't always know reasons why. But years later, maybe, and for us reading this story on the other side of it all, this is a huge clue. Jesus, Bethlehem, the coming Savior. And then the second one are the last two words. At the beginning of barley harvest. This whole story started with what? Famine. Guess what's come? A harvest. Sometimes we're in the midst of the suffering. And church, we're in so much pain that we don't see the harvest coming. You know, it might not be the harvest we want, but it's the harvest God wants. And so the question for each of us, will we trust? Will we put our hope in a good and sovereign Savior? I didn't start out with the central theme this morning because I wanted us to kind of get here on our own, but I'm ending with it. What I believe the theme of this story to be is that in spite of our suffering, King Jesus reigns, and He's always at work for our good and for His glory. Our Savior, He reigns. He rules. And He's good at it. And He's always at work, even though we don't see it, we don't understand why, we don't know why. But we trust Him. Amen? We pray with me. Lord Jesus, we praise You. We give You all glory this morning. And we ask that You would rule and that You would reign in our hearts. That You would have Your way and that You would help us to trust You in all things. For our good and for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.